Our text is taken again this morning from John chapter 5. The Gospel of John, the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 16 for our text. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then ask they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was. For Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Humanly speaking, truth exists from generation to generation. Humanly speaking, truth exists from generation to generation. It is incumbent upon each generation to search out the truth, especially in the context of Christianity and the teaching of the Word of God. If we merely inherit and take to ourselves without question what the former generation held and believed to be true, it is largely to us religious tradition. And many of us have inherited a great amount of religious tradition. It has been only with great pain, difficulty, and searching the Word of God that tradition has become to us truth, personally held and personally believed. We have had to come to terms with God's truth in our own lives, our own minds, and our own experience. This generation has inherited religious tradition in the realm of evangelism. The altar call, the easy believism of the day. And quite in contrast to what we heard in the last hour, the preaching of the redemptive work of Christ on the cross, without any regard at all to his person other than that he was the Son of God. It is only through personal study of the Word of God that we come to the conclusion that the person of Christ determines the work of Christ. That he did not come into the world not only as a mere man, but as the Son of God incarnate, but he did not come into this world as an individual. He came into this world as representative man, the second man, the last Adam. And only if we understand that can we give proper significance to his work. I appreciate very much the teaching of the last hour concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and the hypostatic union between his divine nature and his human nature. So we have inherited much, and it has come to us oftentimes as unquestioned tradition. This is certainly true when it comes to evangelism and evangelistic methodology. It has become our point in this series of studies to deal with our Lord as a soul winner. He that winneth souls is wise. He who persuades souls is wise. He who takes souls is wise. And we have made it a point to study our Lord's dealing with individuals on a personal basis, apart from his public ministry. We have noted his dealings with the rich young ruler, Nicodemus the aged Pharisee, and the Samaritan woman at the well. For the past few weeks now, we have been dealing with the man at the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, a man whom we have called the secret sinner. He was crippled. We gather from the text that he could drag himself along slowly and with much effort in an excruciating and painful way when he sought to get into the pool to be healed. But in that excruciating process, someone always entered the water before him and evidently left made whole. This was the man's sad experience. We call him the secret sinner, and I think appropriately so, because outwardly he could not commit sins of import in human thinking. He was not a murderer. He was not a thief. He was not an adulterer. He was crippled. He could hardly move. He could talk. And yet his heart was filled with sin. And it is in the instance of this man and the study of this man that we come to full force with the heart reality of sin. For sin does not consist merely in the outward act, as the Jews of the day taught, but it begins and takes root in the heart of man. And out of the heart come all of these sins. No doubt this man was sinful in his heart to the nth degree, and perhaps sinful with his lips inordinately. It is the only way that he could evidence and manifest his sinfulness, his hatred, his animosity, his envy, his jealousy, and perhaps even his lust. In our society, we tend to favor those who are physically handicapped to a great degree, and our natural sympathies flow to them. And we tend to think that in some way or another, because of their physical condition, they are more innocent than other men. Our Lord did not have this diagnosis of the man's case. When he met him in the temple, he said, "Sin no more." Literally, stop living in sin any longer. It's present tense in the original language. Lest a worse thing come unto thee. So our Lord dealt with this man as a sinner, as much as the rich young ruler was a sinner and a hypocrite, Nicodemus was a sinner, and the woman at the well was a sinner. I want to survey the last three observations that we have made, if you are taking notes. Observations 17, 18, and 19. Salvation is not a process or a pilgrimage, but instantaneous and essentially complete. The fall of man happened in an instance. They ate of the fruit of the tree, an act by which they attempted to be their own gods and determine for themselves what was right and what was wrong. That one act, an act of disobedience against a known law, was an act of defiance, an act of rebellion, an act of apostasy, wherein man attempted to be deity and to be autonomous from God. The fall was instantaneous, and salvation is just as instantaneous. One moment we are fighting God, we do not believe. Grace conquers our hearts, and we find that we do believe. And our entire outward life begins to conform to the inward transformation of divine grace that is wrought by God. Our Lord came to the man. Do you wish whole, complete, entire to become? The emphasis in the original language is on the word whole or complete. The man objects, I have no man to help me when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Our Lord said, rise, take up thy bed and walk. An utter impossibility for a matter of the will. And yet we are told immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and began walking. Divine power went forth from our Lord, enabling the man to immediately and fully comply with our Lord's command. So when the gospel is preached, the grace of God goes forth. And those, if I may so say, who are ordained to eternal life, believe. Others may believe for their own personal agenda. Others may believe for various motives and may continue their profession for some time. But those who are the objects of God's grace believe and are converted and grow in grace and are distinguished as the people of God. Our 18th observation, our Lord did not deal with this man either impersonally or as an inanimate object. He became personally involved. He engaged the man in conversation. It is not too much to say that he took a personal interest in this man and in his condition. And so must we. One of the sad tragedies of modern personal evangelism is that in many ways it is not personal at all. What are the results of your visitation tonight? Got two decisions. What does that mean? We always get a decision, even when the door is slammed in our face, and that happens quite often. No, I was able to talk to someone about the claims of Jesus Christ, about the glory of heaven, about future judgment, about the awful reality of perishing under sin and condemnation. I have reason to believe that that person, of his or her own volition, most freely, without being hedged or pushed, committed themselves to Jesus Christ. We're dealing with people, not decisions. Has it ever bothered you in your thinking when you have seen how impersonal modern personal evangelism tends to be? We apply a methodology as though we were putting a band-aid on a slight cut. And once the band-aid is put on, everything now will go according to the cure. Not so. Nor did our Lord deal this way with anyone. He took an interest in this man. He listened to what the man had to say. He was not bothered with methodology. He changed this man's life. Are we interested in those whom we seek to evangelize? I think it would be so if we prayed enough for those who were the objects of our concern. As parents have the awful habit of not carefully listening to their children at times, so we develop the awful habit of wanting to apply our methodology in an impersonal way. The world always needs a listener, and the compassionate Christian is the one who will have the doors of opportunity opened. Our 19th observation, true conversion is evidenced by obedience to the Word of God. The man immediately complied because God's grace had gone forth. God's power had gone forth to enable the man to comply. Salvation is by grace, and grace is completely apart from human merit. And if that is true, and it is according to the Word of God, then there is hope for the most sinful and horrid of men and women. God not only saves the easy ones, He saves the impossible cases. Nicodemus, the woman at the well, Zacchaeus, the man at the pool of Bethesda, the criminal, the open sinner, the religious persecutor, such as Saul of Tarsus. What was there in Saul's experience that turned his will to Jesus Christ? Nothing less than the free and sovereign grace of God. And now this morning we begin with observation 20. From verses 9 through 12. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked, or literally began walking. And on the same day was the Shabbat, the day of rest, the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed knew not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Our observation, which I believe is integral to this text and important, it is not unusual to have problems in the religious community when we are converted to the truth of God. This is something that might not be valid in another context, but it is. We are dealing with how our Lord dealt with sinners on an individual basis. And if God has so dealt with you, if God has saved you, perhaps as a professing Christian, you are now a converted person. You might find yourself leaving the church where you have been and seeking out a church that preaches the truth. You may find out that once God has truly converted you, that you have become very uncomfortable with your religious friends. Once they prayed for you. Once they were concerned about you, once they showed pity upon you, once they admonished you, now they revile you because your heart has been immersed in the Word of God and you now believe God's truth and you find out, sadly and surprisingly, that they do not. They have religion. They even have traditional Christianity. They have historic Christianity to some degree. But when you say to them, do you know what I found in God's Word? I found out that God uses in the New Testament election and predestination for the comfort and the assurance of God's people. And they revile you and call you names. They say, my, you've gotten over your head. You've taken a wrong turn in your Christianity. These are deep and foreboding dark doctrines. You should never mention them and certainly not study them. But your heart is thrilled. It was through studying these things that you knew that your assurance was in the hand of God and your comfort and your joy come from Him and not from your own experience or emotions. And they cannot share your joy because you find out astoundingly, they really don't believe the Word of God. They pick and choose what they want to believe, and they want a religion that makes them comfortable. This man now has the same experience that so many of us have had. It is not unusual to repeat our observation, to have problems in the religious community when we are converted to the truth of God. When the term the Jews is used in John's Gospel, it usually refers to the Jewish leaders. About 2 or 3 years ago, before our involvement in Afghanistan, you perhaps saw much on the news of the Taliban walking through the streets with whips of cords, indiscriminately beating men and women and children. If they were listening to a songbird sing, it was frivolous. Beat them. Indiscriminately walking throughout society. That may be an exaggerated picture, but it was somewhat with these people called the Jews. It doesn't refer to the common people. It referred to that ruling class of Pharisees who freely critiqued all of society from their own standpoint of self-righteousness. The Jews, therefore, said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. Immediately, the religious community begins to correct him. Our Lord had said, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And he did so. He obeyed the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ, and immediately it puts him crosswise with the leaders of religious society. These people held strongly to a traditional view of the Sabbath day. They cared nothing about this man's healing. They did not rejoice in it. Before, when he was lying there by the pool of Bethesda, should they have moved through the multitude, they might have given him an alms. Perhaps a morsel of food. They might have prayed for him. They might have said, Jehovah bless thee, and been thankful that they themselves were not in such a condition. But now he endures their reproach and their wrath for obeying the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth of the matter is they did not care for the Word of God. However loudly they professed to do so, they cared for their own system of religious tradition. What does our Lord say? Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees! Ye encompass land and sea to make one proselyte. And when you've made him twofold more the child of hell than ye yourselves. Look at their religious zeal, misguided. Look at their religious tradition, misunderstood. Look at the energy they put forth, all misdirected. And I would dare to say that this lack of grace and lack of true concern is mirrored quite often today in Christianity. That if we are true to the Word of God, if we are true to its doctrinal teaching, if we are true to the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ourselves are going to endure much, not from the world. The world expects much of Christianity, but from the religious community. They will be our opponents. As one who has openly professed faith in Christ now for over 40 years, I can tell you that what opposition and persecution I have witnessed in my own life and experience, almost all of it without exception, has been from the religious community and not from the ungodly in the world. I should not think that strange. I did it the first. But this man found it also to be true. Who dogged the steps of the Apostle Paul? The Judaizers. The religious community of the day. And even among believers, some sought to make his chains gall him when he was in Rome. Some, he said, preach Christ of truth. Some preach Christ out of contention and envy, seeking to add burden to my chains. Is it not sad? The character of many who profess the Lord Jesus Christ. These Jews had their commands, their ordinances, their traditions, their observations, but they had no relationship to divine truth or divine power, and they had no grace. They were graceless. Their concern was, who commanded you to do this? Not who healed you. And we sadly find much in modern Christianity that reflects this, do we not? As long as you hold to our view on this, as long as you hold to our particular view on that, we love you. You are our brethren. Our hearts go out to you. We will pray for you. Ah, but should you disagree, then we will make your life miserable. We will refuse your fellowship. We will treat you worse than the unconverted. And on the perimeter of this scene stands the gazing world, and this is their assessment of Christianity, and it is a tragedy. We have to catechize, as it were, our own hearts and minds, and wonder if indeed we have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ within us. If we have grace toward others, or we get in the way of ourselves and we are too proud, too graceless, too self-centered, too narrowed to rejoice in the things of God and to reach out to others with true Christian compassion. A life of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ is usually a life of opposition from the religious community. A strange observation, I know, and yet a true observation, and it ought to be made. I would like to have seen the countenance of this man, the amazement, the joy. His face must have been shining, tears running down, a full heart and soul, and immediately he goes to the temple to worship God. He's not only been cured, but he's been converted. His whole life has been changed. I don't think he put down his bed. I think he kept walking. Our next observation, 21 in our list, our Lord did good on the Sabbath day. There are three thoughts that I want to discuss for a moment. I think that they are applicable to the subject that is before us, because how Jesus dealt with sinners. Do you realize that when our Lord performed most of His miracles was on the Sabbath day. Our Lord on one occasion went into a synagogue and there was a man with a withered hand. His hand was drawn up and paralyzed. And all of the leaders of the synagogue fixed their eyes on Him. Will He heal this man on the Sabbath day? Will He break the Sabbath by healing this man? They didn't care about our Lord's teaching. They didn't understand our Lord's power. Our Lord looked about at all of His critics that filled the synagogue. Oh, they were there with their traditional Sabbath. They wouldn't be found anyplace else on the Sabbath day. Here was a poor man with a withered hand. And He looked upon them and He said, "Doesn't the law say that you are to pull an ox or an ass out of a ditch on the Sabbath day? Doesn't your law say that?" See the irony of that? Your law say that? Oh, they knew their law. He said, "Should we not have compassion on this son of Abraham? Shouldn't we do good on the Sabbath day? The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And He saith unto the man with the withered hand, stretch forth your hand, and immediately it was made whole." And they went about to plot His death. Do you think this is extreme? Not in principle. We have our religious tradition. We have our religious observances. We have in our church service the way we do things. So many hymns, the scripture reading, the prayer, the liturgy, and all of this. And if you change anything like that, we simply can't worship here. No reality, but we've retained the form. We've lost the truth, but we have the tradition. These were the leaders of our Lord's day. Our Lord then did good on the Sabbath day. In that society, the Sabbath was traditionally observed rather than scripturally observed. And our Lord put down a principle: the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. He said, therefore, He draws a good and necessary consequence from pulling an ox out of the dish or an ass out of the ditch on the Sabbath day. To help an animal that could not help itself on the Sabbath day, a work of emergency. He said, therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. For the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. They hated Him for that. They hated Him for that, not because He healed this man. The man who was healed had no objection. He was filled with thankfulness. But he had transgressed their religious tradition, and that's why they wanted to kill him. Do you think that murder is so far removed from religion? Not at all. Pursue and crucify every Jew and Christian. Cutting off one hand and alternate one foot and cutting off all fingertips. That is a quotation from the Quran. Contrast that with, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Islam is not peace. Islam is submission. Submission to Allah, who is a God without moral character. And we are horrified at things like this that we see now on a worldwide basis. But I tell you, my friends, when it comes down to Christianity, some Christians can be just as mean when their religious tradition is touched. I can recall being in some congregations and preaching on certain subjects and people objecting to it after the service and said, "You're implying here that none of us are converted people. You're implying that none of us are saved." I said, "No, I didn't say that at all. But I think if you take the word Christ in the place of the way you use the word church, we might be closer to the truth. What I heard was church, 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 but nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they inferred through listening to my evangelistic method when only the church members were there, that I thought they were all unsaved. Someone made the observation, it may have been the Holy Spirit who was speaking to them. I did not make that observation myself. I was sort of in the place where this cured man was at that point. I was rising, taking up my Bible and beginning to walk out of the building. And they were saying, you've broken our law, our tradition. You don't preach the gospel to church members. How are we, when what we believe to be true about Christianity is transgressed? Those traditions that we have in the way that things ought to be done, and someone, without transgressing the Word of God, does them in a different way. Many churches have a communion table they leave at the front. They have a great pulpit Bible on that communion table. They usually have a few Roman Catholic candles around it, like an altar, because it's pretty. And usually some woman in the church who always turns a page of the Bible each Lord's Day. And she has crocheted a large doily that goes under the Bible. She probably spent 6 months doing that work because her eyesight's not so good anymore. And they get another pastor, a new pastor comes in, and he decides that he ought to open that Bible to the text he's going to preach on that day, and the woman sees him, turns a page of the Bible, and she gets angry and leaves the church. I will not come back. Or as one woman told me, I spent months crocheting that large doily for our communion table. And she said the pastor didn't like it there because it took attention away from the pew Bible. So she says, I've left the church and I've never forgiven him. These are the things I'm talking about. Someone insults our spirituality. All of us have a certain amount of pride. We have a certain amount of self-centeredness. We have a certain way that we think things ought to be done. And we're oftentimes very quick to tell other people the way they ought to change their lives to conform to what we think true Christianity is because we are spiritual. And if we are not careful, what people are really doing that aggravates us is not disobeying the Word of God. They're transgressing our religious tradition. And it angers us. And we show how little grace we really have. From religious tradition, we move to the meaning of the Sabbath and its gospel fulfillment. The Old Testament Sabbath was, for the most part, a day of physical rest from labor. Very few, I think, ever truthfully and spiritually observed the Sabbath in Israel. They were to go inside their tent or their dwelling. As a family, they were not to cook. They were not to do any labor unless it was a labor of emergency, great emergency. They were to be there resting physically one day a week. And we can imply and infer very strongly that they were to talk about the things of God in their conversation. Unless their mind was upon God, it was simply a day of rest. Now, you must distinguish between the weekly Sabbath day of rest, wherein no work was to be done, and the feast days or the religious Sabbaths that were days of fasts or feasts and observance. Not every Sabbath was the same. Sometimes two or three Sabbaths came in a row. But the weekly Sabbath was a day of physical rest at the very least. Christianity changed it from a physical day of rest to a day of worship. from the seventh day to the first day of the week. The problem is that they want to retain its Old Testament trappings and put up some laws and ordinances surrounding what we will call the Lord's Day. Well, it should be a day set apart to rejoice in the things of God. If we carefully read Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, we see that the spiritual fulfillment of the Sabbath is that we are to rest ourselves by faith in the finished work, redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there is such a thing as the Christian Sabbath or the Lord's Day, it is a time to rest and set aside from our usual physical labors. We are to worship the Lord and we are to rejoice in anticipation of that time when there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We are to look forward to the fullness and finality of our Lord's redemptive work. It is to be a time of rejoicing, not simply a time of forced cessation from work. The New Testament implications of the Sabbath do not lessen the Sabbath, they heighten it. They bring it into its full spiritual character. We are to rejoice in it, to have our minds set upon the redemption that is in Christ, for we rest in Him. And it is in Hebrews chapter 4 that the writer joins together the creation rest and institution of the Sabbath, and also the weekly Sabbath, and then the finished work of Christ. So the Sabbath has, in its ultimacy, a redemptive connotation and fulfillment. It is not merely not working. It is not merely breaking tradition. There is a redemptive aspect that this man, under the command of Christ, to rise, take up his bed, and walk, found in the temple worshiping God, rejoicing in what God had done for him and to him. And then upon meeting our Lord and understanding that and taking our Lord's redemptive message, stop sinning lest a worse thing come unto thee, entered into the truth and reality of the Sabbath. There is in the third place here a practical admonition. What excuses men find for not doing good on the Sabbath day? Carefully read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and see how active our Lord was on the Sabbath day. Find that He did not keep the Jewish tradition, but He kept the Sabbath day before God. And He went about doing good. It was on the Sabbath day in Jerusalem that He walked among that great multitude of impotent folk at the pool of Bethesda and healed that man. When He preached in the synagogue, He would heal those who were diseased. When He traveled about on the Sabbath day by necessity, there was always a ministry of preaching, teaching, healing going on. Our Lord did good on the Sabbath day. Oftentimes we fail to do good on the Sabbath day. Now we can work ourselves to death on the Sabbath day. We can have several services here, a service in an old folks' home. We can go here, we can go there. And by the time the evening comes, we're absolutely exhausted. There is time for rest. The Lord's Day is the first day of the week. It's not the last day of the weekend. But doing good in a true gospel sense. Meeting the visitors to our assembly. Engaging them in spiritual conversation. Speaking to others of the things of God. Helping those who are in a state of crisis or sick, unable to cook for themselves. Doing this and doing it for the glory of God. The reason that we do so little good at times is because we get in the way. Our pride. our tradition. Two men were leaning over the back fence that separated their property. And a third man came up across the field. And he says to one man, "May I borrow your axe?" And he said, "No, my wife is sick." And the man turned around and walked back across the field. His neighbor looked at him and he said, "I take it you weren't calling your wife an axe." But he said, "I would like to ask you this because I think your wife is a fine lady. What does your wife being sick have to do with not loaning an axe to your neighbor?" He says, "Well, you don't want to loan your axe." He said, "One excuse is as good as another." And so we find all manner of excuse for not putting forth the effort that we oftentimes could so easily put forth to help someone out in the name of Christ or to speak a word to honor Him. And the reason that oftentimes these opportunities escape us is because we are not minded to be so. And I tell you very plainly this. Our own human personality fights our Christianity. Some people are naturally reclusive. They're inhibited. They don't want to speak out. They would rather remain silent. They would rather not do this than do something. They're uncertain. They're unsure of themselves. The flesh will never prompt us to serve the Lord. It will always cause us to be silent, to retreat, to refrain. How Jesus dealt with sinners. He was doing good on the Sabbath day. Great evangelistic opportunity presented itself. When Christians do things, they never do them from a mere humanitarian standpoint. It is never philanthropy with a Christian. It is philanthropy with a gospel motive. And a gospel inclination to sanctify our activity to honor Christ and the truth of the gospel. Our time is all but gone, so I will draw our study then to a conclusion this morning. I wanted to deal with some other issues. We simply do not have that time. A man was healed on the Sabbath day. We take this for granted, do we not? Can you imagine what the Jewish leaders thought? Here was a man who was healed. He had been there perhaps for all 38 years of his illness. He was a fixture at the Pool of Bethesda. No doubt, they knew who this man was. It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. And what was his answer? "He who healed me said, 'Rise, take up thy bed and walked.'" The Lord Jesus Christ changed this man's life, and he gave more impetus and force to the command of the Lord Jesus Christ than he did to those religious leaders that he had feared for years. It wasn't physical courage. It was moral courage and spiritual courage that gave him boldness. You could make a study on the boldness of some of our Lord's converts. In John chapter 9, we have a man who was born blind. In Jerusalem, our Lord would go up for the feasts according to the law. He was in Jerusalem. There's a man who's born blind. He's never seen at all. His disciples say, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" You see, they believed that the souls of men were in the loins of their forefathers. And if their forefathers sinned, God would take that judgment out on the children. Our Lord said, neither this man, or they could sin in a previous existence, you see, in that sense. Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Our Lord said, neither this man or his parents sinned, but that the works of God might be made manifest. So the man is healed. And he comes into the synagogue. And Jesus had healed him, and I believe it's again on the Sabbath day. Always a bone of contention, this religious tradition. What happens? Well, amazingly enough, his parents are afraid. Their fear of the leaders of the synagogue overcame the wonder they had that he was cured, healed, he could see. The man was a young man. And they ask his parents, how is it that your son who was born blind now sees? Well, the command had gone out. If any man confesses that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Messiah, he's going to be put out of the synagogue. And they said, he is of age, ask him. That's fear. It's not a physical fear. It's not a spiritual fear. It's not a real lack of moral courage. It's the fear that comes upon well-meaning people under the force of religious tradition, and it's awful. It keeps people from making an open stand for the truth. It keeps them from studying their Bibles and coming to God's truth. It keeps them in their Arminianism. It keeps them in churches that compromise the truth. It's a very real fear. His parents had lived all their lives in that synagogue. He is of age, ask him. He looks at them and he said, you know, he said, from the beginning of the world, it was never even heard of that a man would open the eyes of one who was born blind. Why do you want to know who it was? Do you also want to become his disciples? He threw it in their face, and what could they say? And they cast him out of the synagogue. Arthur Pink wrote, oh, thrice happy man. Oh, to be cast out of the synagogue. To be excluded from the people of God. To leave the church where you've been and you've grown up. For the sake of truth, this man could now see. God had done a mighty work in his life. He was bold. He was bold as this man in John chapter 5 was bold. I think he just picked up his bed, started walking when the Jews said, it's not lawful for you. He never put it down. He just kept walking to the temple. The one who healed him had a greater power than religious tradition. May God free us from the fear of men. And it is a great fear. I'm the first to admit it and acknowledge it's a great fear. I know what it is to be in a Christian college and was told that to mention these doctrines, we will take away your credits and destroy your transcript. We will erase you as though you've never been. And that's done in Christian colleges today, wholesale. Not because of immorality. There's hope for immoral people. Not because of those who have gone into the college to escape the realities of life. They make good pastors and support the college when they graduate. But to stand for biblical truth, they'll never debate you whether it's true in the Word of God. They know it's true. It's just it is forbidden to speak about in the restrooms, in the showers, in the classroom, in the dormitories, in your own personal homes in this community, we were told. And then the president of the school, the largest Bible college in the world at that time, gathered all the faculty together and said, let me tell you this. The fellowship puts bread on your table. My old theology professor stood up. It cost him his job. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Gone. The fear of religious tradition. The boldness of these who have been liberated by Christ. Has he liberated your spirit? As a believer, have you entered into that spiritual boldness that comes from a right relationship to him? As an unbeliever, here this morning, perhaps grown up in this church and in this congregation, how little you think of religion. It's an obstacle to you. It's a pain to you. You've been forced to come to church as a member of the family. But in your heart and mind, I tell you this. You know that what is preached is true. You've been created in the image and likeness of God. You have in your heart and mind the law of God indelibly inscribed that you cannot escape. And your conscience is stirred by this reality and witnesses against you. I plead with you even this morning, look to Jesus Christ. Lay down the weapons of your warfare and sue for peace with God and reconciliation through His Son. Let us pray. Father, we pray that we might love Your Word. We pray that You would give us the grace to believe it, act upon it, live in obedience to it, and bring glory to Yourself throughout. We ask through Jesus Christ. Amen.